Heavenly Father, we come once again recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we ask for your help as Lord, we sit and listen to these truths from your word. Lord, help us to, Lord, be humble and be ready to right wrong views of what we have about leadership in your church. Lord, we've all been parts of churches in the past that have done these things maybe just a little bit wrong, and sometimes, Lord, just wildly, wildly wrong. Lord, help us as a church here to right those things and be able to walk forward in a way, Lord, that's pleasing to you and done according to your word. And this is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I think all of us here have seen the negative consequences of bad leadership, right? Whether that's in homes, in churches, or in the civil government. In churches, we've seen leaders fall into sin. We've seen leaders lead others away into heresy. And we've seen Christians hurt, abused, and even neglected. As we heard this morning in the scripture that was read from Ezekiel 34, that this is not a new problem in our day. Ezekiel 34, verses 3 through 5, here speaking of the false shepherds of that day. It says, "You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." We saw later in that text what God's ultimate solution was going to be. In verses 22 and 24, he says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh, and I have spoken." One thing that's helpful to recognize here is that when we see the word David, if we don't understand where Ezekiel falls within the timeline of redemptive history, we might miss the fact that David's been dead for 500 years now. So Ezekiel is looking forward to this greater David to come, which we know sitting on this side of the cross is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we know that he was looking forward to this chief shepherd to come, and we look backward recognizing that he has come. He is the chief shepherd of God's people. But we need to remember that in this context, that Christ is the chief shepherd of this church. But God has given us in his word the means, guidance on how human leaders are to be appointed as under-shepherds and under-servants to be able to lead and serve his people. As we look at these things, what I want you to realize is that in God's wisdom, he's given principles that span all cultures and all time. So we're going to see principles laid out here that whether we're talking about the church in Africa in the 2nd century or the church in Europe in the 10th century or the church in America today, these are principles that God's people can use to put godly leaders over them within the church. I'm going to break this out for us this morning. I'm going to use the six W's of information gathering. So we're going to talk about the who, the what, the why, the where, the how of biblical church leadership. And so this is going to be a comprehensive look, and so we're not going to dive really deep into any individual area, but I hope this gives us all a really good overview of what Scripture says about biblical church leadership. If you grabbed one of the handouts that was back there when you came in, what it's going to have on it, and you can pick one up on your way out, and if we're out, then just let me know, and I'll get you one. What it has is, it has our teaching position on elders and deacons, and then after that it has a process of appointment of elders. And I don't think that's something that is a church you guys have ever seen before. It's something that Jesse and I put together maybe a year or so ago and just never had the opportunity to kind of put it out there for you guys. But it's how we as elders saw to take the principles of the appointment of elders and lay it out here within this local church context. And so I thought that would be good for you guys to be able to go home and study more and meditate upon. I'm not going to go through these things today, even though as we look at what our distinctives, our teaching position says about elders and deacons, there's going to be a lot of that that's covered here within the message this morning. And so as I thought about this, for us as a church, this seems particularly important for us to be able to understand at this point. We've been praying for the Lord to raise up more men in the leadership in the church, more elders and more deacons. And so as we do that, I think we have to understand, okay, what kind of men are we asking the Lord to raise up? And how are we going to know when He seemingly answered those prayers? As we talk about the leadership failures within the church, just not here at Grace Life, but just globally, so often those things were either caused by or exacerbated by doing leadership wrongly. And so it's not that if we do it according to God's word that everything will go perfect for us, but our call in our lives individually, in our homes, and in the church is to be obedient to what God has preceptively shown us is His will within His word. And then how that works out in history, we know that God has decreed that sovereignly to come to pass. But we can't worry about this decreed will of God. All we can do is worry about what God has said in His word right here, and in every area of our life, seek to be obedient to it. So I hope that's what I can help us with this morning as it comes to biblical church leadership. So first, the first W that we're going to go to is the what of biblical church leadership. So basically, we're talking about two groups of people. So I know within churches, as you look around, what you see is a vast number of leaders. You see things like priests, you see bishops, you see archbishops, you see a pope, you see many different things. Well, all those things are not to be found in Scripture. Those are just the traditions of men. What you'll find is, if you look in God's Word, there's going to be two groups of leaders. And we see Paul address these in the letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi. So Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So just a quick bit of context here. Paul wrote this letter to the church about 60 AD is what scholars would estimate. So to kind of put in your timeline, in your mind, this is less than 30 years after Pentecost. This is the New Testament, founding of the New Testament church. This is 30 years or less after that. And then in Acts chapter 16, probably most of you remember the story of Lydia and the Philippian jailer that are converted there. And then that marks the founding of the first church in Europe. And this was on Paul's second missionary journey. So that's about 50 AD or so. So this letter to this church was written about 10 years or so after its founding. And so you'll notice there that even within that short amount of time, what we have is we have these two church officers in place even within the early days of this church in Philippi. And notice that the overseers and the deacons, those are the only two listed. An overseer is not exactly a word that's in common usage today. And so what Paul is speaking of here is the elders, the pastors, are also the overseers. A text that helps us to see this is 1 Peter chapter 5. So I'm going to go through this, and I'm going to tie it back to this first verse in Philippians. So it says, Peter says, so I exhort the elders, the presbyteros is the Greek word there, among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So he's telling the elders, shepherd, and that word in the Greek is poimeneo. And the Latin word for that is where we derive the word pastor. So here within this one text, we're going to see these commonly used words for church leadership all in one place that are going to kind of help us to sort out what may be confusing to some. So he says, elders, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. That's the word episcopeo. Well, that's actually the verb form of the word that we see in Philippians 1:1 there, the overseers. It's a word that in the King James, the noun form is translated bishop. So that's where we get the word bishop from. So he says, elders, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So what we have here is we have three words, the word pastor, elder, overseer, that describe one office. This is one man or group of men that have three different titles associated with them. Here we could say it this way. We could say that the word elder speaks of the dignity of the office here within this text in 1 Peter. And the overseer and the shepherd is the function. That's what this elder is called to do. The elder is called to shepherd the flock and oversee the flock. Now, we described it this way when we looked at the duty of elders last year. We said that the elders are to know, to lead, to feed, and protect the flock. That's what the shepherd is to do. And so who are the deacons? Well, we looked at this sometime back in Acts chapter 6, where what I would call the proto-deacons are appointed. So these are men that were appointed to serve tables there underneath the apostles to free the apostles up for prayer and for the ministry of the word. So that's where this office originates, and really we don't have much about deacons besides in Acts 6, this origination of the office, and then we're going to look later at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's also going to give us the qualifications for overseers or elders as well. So what we have is we have two offices. We have elder, pastor, overseer, and we have deacon. That's it. These are two complementary offices. So these are offices that work together in two different functions. Many times in churches, they're instead of being complementary working together, they're butting heads. You know, each trying to have power plays to figure out, hey, how can we do things like we want to do? But no, these are supposed to be two complementary offices working side by side together, the deacons under the oversight of the elders. And notice what else we see here. We see overseers, plural, and we see deacons, plural. So the normative situation within churches, you should have a plurality of men within both offices. You should have multiple elders and you should have multiple deacons. And so this really shouldn't surprise us. We know if we look back in Acts that this was Paul's practice regarding elders during his first missionary journey, which would have been between 44 and 50 AD. So in Acts 14, 23, we see, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And we know Paul instructed Titus this very same thing in the mid-60s AD. In Titus 1:5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So I think we can take the same principles as far as elders and apply them to deacons, that the normative situation is you're going to have a plurality of elders and you're going to have a plurality of deacons within each individual local church. So what are the benefits of a plurality? And this is something either in form or in function that's missing in many of those failings in church leadership that we see. We may see, you know, a pastor that's sort of the sole guy, that he's running everything like an autocrat. Or we may have, you know, a pastor that has a board of elders or board of deacons that they really don't have any power. And so what happens is inevitably that there's many more temptations to fall into sin in those type of leadership scenarios. And so the benefits of plurality would be accountability and then also a balancing of the men's areas of strengths and weaknesses. I mean, the Lord gives each individual different strengths, different weaknesses, different giftings. And so as you have a group of men filling that role, those things can sharpen each other and help each other. You know, where one brother is weak, the other brother, you might be stronger. So those are a couple of the benefits of that plurality. And so you might be sitting here today thinking, well, okay, we just have one elder and we just have one deacon right now. We don't have a plurality. Well, that's why pastorally I'm encouraging you guys to be faithfully praying for that. And I wanted to point out, most of you probably don't check the church website out very often, but on our leadership page right now, here's what we say. We say that the scriptures clearly point to a plurality of elders and pastors, or elders slash pastors in each local church. While trusting in God's timing and faithfulness in the process, Grace Life Church of Dallas is committed to the scriptures and is praying diligently that the Lord would raise up additional elder slash pastors to come alongside our current elder pastor. And so That's what we say, and I want to ask you, church, are you doing that? Are you faithfully praying that the Lord would raise up men here within this local body to shepherd and serve God's people? And if you're not, I want to ask you to do that. Be faithful in that. And what I want to provide today is hopefully some clarifying thoughts on what to be praying for and how to assess as the Lord raises men up. So that gives us the first W. That gives us the what. Now let's look at the second W, the where. Well, these are three verses that we've already looked at before that give us the answer to this question. In Acts 14:23 and in Titus 1:5, what we see is that the elders were appointed in every church. And in 1 Peter 5, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you." So where we have is we have elders and deacons appointed in individual churches. The leadership of the church is at the local level. So it doesn't mean that associations and denominations are wrong in and of themselves, but when that control is taken away from the elders within the local church, it seems to stray from the biblical principles that we see here. And so we could say it this way. We could say that each congregation is to be led by a group of men in an autonomous way from other churches. And again, it's not that, I think it's very wise for like us in Providence Chapel, we come alongside and help each other and join together in different things. And there's other, you know, churches that have greater connections than that. And I think those are very helpful to have, but we can't then, you know, stray from what the biblical principles that we see here are. So that gives us the what and the where. So now let's look at the who of biblical church leadership. This is going to be where we spend the lion's share of our time this morning. So we're really asking the question, okay, who is to serve in the office of an elder or a deacon? So here's how I'll summarize it, just very briefly. It's biblically qualified and called men. So very simply, biblically called and qualified men. So let's begin looking at the qualifications, and this is going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for both elders and deacons. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, here's the qualifications for an elder, overseer, pastor. So the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So you could also go to Titus chapter 1 and see qualifications that Paul gives Titus there that are very analogous to this. And there'll be a couple of points where I cross-reference that today, but I'm really going to stick just in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So here we have deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we could summarize it this way. We could say for both elders and deacons, what we're looking for is we're looking for men that demonstrate godliness in their character and godliness in their homes. And then Paul just fleshes out what that looks like. And then for elders, we could add the additional qualification that this man must be able to teach. He needs to be able to rightly handle God's word. So again, I think this is vitally important for us right now as we're praying for the Lord to raise men up. What kind of men are we praying for? And then how do we evaluate those men as the Lord seems to raise someone up? So let's go through and just look individually, briefly, at these qualifications for elder. So first of all, this man must be above reproach. The King James renders this blameless. So what this is the overarching general qualification for the office. So here, notice we're not talking about perfection. As I went through this week, it was very humbling to see the qualifications that I'm called to maintain for this office. And I will confess that I'm not perfected in any one of them. And I won't be this side of glory, and you won't find another man that will be this side of glory. The only man that's ever been perfected in these things is the God-man Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand that aspect of it as we think about what this means. But here's how John MacArthur puts it, and I thought this was really helpful. He says, literally, this is not able to be held in a criminal sense, meaning there's no valid accusation of wrongdoing that can be made against him. No overt, flagrant sin can mar the life of a person who must be an example for his people to follow. This is the overarching requirement for elders. The rest of the qualifications elaborate on what it means to be blameless. So here we have this overarching qualification of blameless. We have, this is a man that needs to be blameless, godly in his personal life, and he needs to be blameless, godly in his home. So that's the big picture of what we're talking about when it comes to elders and deacons. And so this is important for two reasons. John MacArthur gives one here. It's that elders are called to be examples for the congregation. That's 1 Timothy 4:12. And also in 1 Timothy 5:19, we see that elders, they actually receive the benefit of the doubt against unfounded accusations. So it's even more important that an elder be someone that's blameless. So let's go into this first set of characteristics related to godliness of character. So it begins, the husband of one wife. Now you may think, well, that doesn't sound like a character aspect. That sounds like just a didactic thing. Hey, this is the husband of one wife. Well, we'll dig into that in a second. Let me make one comment here. Notice that what this literally means is a one-woman man. And so this falls into the aspect of elders in the church. That's an office that's reserved for men. And 20 years ago, probably even 10 years ago, that wouldn't have been a controversial thing within sort of a Reformed evangelicalism, but it seems more and more today that that's something that is being questioned of who can lead, who can preach. But Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy 2:12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And I'll refer you back to the marriage teaching we did last year for a fleshing out of this, but we recognize two aspects of this. One, that God created men and women with equal value and dignity before Him, and in Christ we have all the blessings, all the benefits that come with that. But God also has given different roles and responsibilities to men and women. Those things are not counter to each other. That's just the reality of how God has laid things out. So it doesn't mean that women are lesser than men. It just means that God has ordained that this is how families and this is how His church is to function. And so again, this is literally a one-woman man. So some people would see this as a prohibition of a bachelor or a divorced person from being a part of church leadership. Well, my present understanding would be that Paul here is not talking about marriage and divorce, but what he's speaking of is he's speaking of a man's moral and sexual purity. And so the general reality, just like it is for all men, the general state of affairs is going to be people are going to be married. That's the general state of things for women. People are going to be married. That's the normal state in God's kingdom. And we have to remember that Paul was single, and we have to remember in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul actually commends singleness to others as a way to greater serve the kingdom of God. And so we have to have that balanced perspective there. So when we look at this as being a one-woman man, again, I think this is not referring to someone necessarily. We can look at the qualifications later, and there's things that would flow out of that from divorce and things like that that might disqualify a man, but I don't think Paul here is speaking in necessarily of a divorce or someone that's never been married being disqualified from this office. And in fact, if you take this to mean married only once, well, it would not only keep someone that's been divorced out of the office, it would also keep a widower that's remarried out of the office, because it doesn't speak of divorce here. It talks about a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. So next we can go on to the next three really go together. So it's sober-minded. The NASB says temperate or self-controlled, and the NASB renders that as prudent, and then next is respectable. So I'll just kind of summarize the three of these together. The elders, they should be men that are watchful. They should be men that are disciplined. They should be clear thinkers that are not swayed by their emotions. They should be men that know how to prioritize their lives. They should be men that lead a godly and ordered life. That doesn't mean that an elder can't joke or have fun or play, but what it does mean is that those sorts of activities won't distract this man from the heavier, weightier things of life. Next, an elder is to be hospitable. This is from a compound Greek word that means love of strangers. So what we're going to have in an elder is someone that opens up his home, entertains strangers and guests there, entertains those within the church, receives people with generosity and kindness. So next, an elder is able to teach. Titus 1:9 says it this way. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. So I think we can think of this qualification in three parts. And so here's how I would see it. That this is a man that must know the Word of God. This is a man that must be ready to communicate and apply the truths of God's Word to others. And this is someone that should be able to communicate in a way with clarity and coherence such that the person being communicated to actually benefits from it. So it's someone that knows the word, someone that has the desire to communicate that word to others, and when he does, others actually glean and benefit from that. Calvin says this, he says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both. So this is very important here, is that I don't believe that this gifting is limited to pulpit ministry. I think that there will be men that are gifted in the area of teaching, and that may primarily be within small groups. That may primarily be one-on-one type teaching. And so I think that we have to get out of our heads. I mean, often we'll have men that, like, man, I could never get up and preach in front of, 50, 100, 300 people. Well, that may not be what the Lord is calling you to in using your gift. And so we need to be very mindful of that as we assess men and look at the needs within the church. Because when we look at what a pastor is, a shepherd, there's much teaching of the word that goes on, on a smaller level, whether it be one-on-one or in groups or in a small group teaching scenario. So, and just to make note here, this is really the one qualification out of the whole group that differentiates elders and deacons. So when we get to deacons, we're going to fly over those qualifications pretty quickly because there's a few that are different. But what I want you to see is the qualifications for elder, it's a very high standard. Well, the qualifications for deacon, it's equally high. The only difference is the deacon is not called to be able to teach. It doesn't mean that a deacon can't teach or won't teach. We even have the example in Scripture of Philip and Stephen being, evangelists, being men that went out and taught God's Word. So that doesn't preclude them for that. It just doesn't mean that that's a qualification to be in that office. So next, this is a man that is not a drunkard. The NASB says not addicted to wine. This is the first of four negative characteristics that we have here. And what we have to recognize is, as much as some people might want it to say this, it doesn't. It doesn't say that an elder must never drink. It says that an elder must not be a drunkard, not be one that is addicted to wine, not be one that lingers over wine. And so, clearly, an elder must not be someone that's a drunk. That's a sin that would, put a even a non-office holder under church discipline in the church to persist in drunkenness. But the consumption of alcohol is a Christian liberty issue. And so there are very godly men that are elders that out of conviction abstain from drinking. And there are equally godly men that feel the liberty to partake. And so there's principles that would guide that partaking, but we have to be really careful in trying to lay extra biblical standards upon the qualifications of a man for the office. So here's what Calvin says of this text. He says, the Greek denotes not merely drunkenness, but any intemperance in guzzling wine. And indeed, to drink wine excessively is not only very unbecoming a pastor, but commonly draws along with it many things still worse, such as quarrels, foolish attitudes, unchaste conduct, and other things which it is not necessary to describe. And so we can say this, if your consumption of alcohol leads you into things like this, whether you're drunk or not, that's something that a Christian shouldn't be partaking of and certainly would disqualify you from being an office holder within the church. Next, this man is not violent. The NASB says pugnacious. I love that word, but to be gentle. So literally, that means a giver of blows. This is a man that's not a giver of blows. So this is someone that should be able to react to difficult situations without resorting to violence physically or even, you know, violence of words. This is someone that should be able to be calm within even difficult situations. It says he's to be gentle. This is someone that should be long-suffering and gracious. Next, he's not to be quarrelsome. So this is not someone that's looking for a fight or promoting disunity within the church. Next, he's not a lover of money. The King James says he's not covetous. And I really love how Titus 1:7 gives this requirement. He says that this man is not given to filthy lucre. So this is not a man that's in the ministry for the money. If we look through Scripture and if we look around us today, that's so often the telltale sign of a false teacher. I mean, someone that's in the ministry for the money. Those two things go along together, this false teaching and the desire and the love for money. That doesn't mean that an elder can't have money. And it doesn't mean that the church shouldn't well support its pastors, especially those that are given full time to preaching and teaching. In fact, it says such a man is worthy of double honor. And in the context there, that includes his compensation. And so we have to balance those things rightly. I mean, I've heard people say, hey, we need to keep this pastor poor to keep him humble and dependent upon God. And I struggle to see that concept within God's Word. I would say if we have a man set aside to ministry, we should pay him so generously that he doesn't have to worry about the cares of the world, but can focus upon the ministry that God has given him. So what this means is that whether someone is poor or whether they're wealthy, that their heart can't be given over to the things of the world. So this is a heart issue, not a money issue. So we're talking about a man that should give generously and live responsibly. So now let's move on to the second group of characteristics, this godliness of home. So he must manage his own household well. So basically, this is a man that must be known for providing for his family financially, spiritually, and emotionally. And we see here Paul lead right into what is one of the most obvious manifestations of that is his children's behavior and how he responds to it. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So it's saying here that his children are going to obey and submit to the leadership within their home. But within this, what we have to remember is that children are indeed children. I think for most of us, like, let's say if you have four kids, you probably have recognized that at least one of them may be a little bit wilder than the others, maybe a little bit harder to manage. Okay, get 10, and okay, now you're up to two or three within that. And I see you guys that have that number of kids smiling, recognizing that reality. So we have to be gracious with men in the church, whether it be elders or deacons and their families. That's not excusing, you know, sin to go on in the home, not excusing, you know, men in leadership not addressing these things. But we have to be very mindful of the reality that kids are kids, and most of the time we're talking about unconverted people. A really helpful book that I listened to on this was Barnabas Piper, John Piper's son, wrote a book called PK, where he sort of recounts what it was like growing up as a preacher's kid. And he speaks of things like, for example, if you think about this, think about being, you know, John Piper's son. Well, how do you think the teachers in the Sunday school class viewed you? You know, they have a question. Well, who do they always expect to have the answer? I mean, you think that might create a little pressure upon a young man or young woman? And I mean, in that scenario, okay, what if the pastor's child, oh, he's talking about the secular show that he watched on TV. You know, can't do that. And again, that's not to excuse us watching things that are sinful, but we have to be really mindful and not be the type of people that, okay, you're looking over your shoulder in the row, you know, to see, okay, how's this one doing today? So often, you know, within churches, the pastor's family feels like they're in a fishbowl. And again, it's not that pastors and their family are not called to be examples to the church, but that needs to be approached with much grace and much generosity. So what's the reason for that? Well, Paul says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So there we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. Basically, if he can't keep his own small household in order, how is he going to be able to keep God's household in order? Next, he must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So we're talking about here someone that's mature in the faith, especially compared to those around him. I mean, the reality is that if we think about, let's say, a new startup church in South America, where there's very few believers, well, the maturity required of an elder there might be different than if you go, say, to Africa at Conrad and Bayway's church. There's going to be a difference there. So that's something that's contextual. So we're talking about someone that is mature in the faith. The reality is that a recent convert, maybe someone that's very talented, maybe someone that's knowledgeable, maybe someone that's zealous, but this is a man that needs to be tested and tried in his faith. He needs to master things in his own life and in his own home before he steps in and is ready to lead in the church. And also, as a pastor, the reality is that there's going to be times where the sheep are going to bite you, the sheep are going to kick you, and sometimes the sheep are going to outright trample you. And pastors are going to have to be mature in their faith to be able to deal with those things rightly. The pastors are also going to have to be able to humbly receive criticism from people around them. They're going to have to be able to receive, you know, hey, brother, when you said this in your sermon, and that doesn't mean every little thing that's misspoken. I mean, Jesse and I have joked over the years that everybody should have to preach once. And I think for you men that have preached, you would affirm that it's very helpful to understand the preparation and the weightiness that goes in that. And yeah, there's times where things are just misspoken, you know, where one thing is said that's not heretical, but it's just, you know, hey, maybe I said Ezekiel and I meant Isaiah. Well, I don't necessarily need to hear about every one of those, but if I say something theologically in error, you're under obligation to come and bring that to me. I mean, and pastors need to be able to receive those things, in, you know, not just in preaching, but even in, you know, the overseeing of the church. So that needs to be a man that is mature. So next, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we see there that an elder has to have a good reputation among the watching and unbelieving world. And we have to balance that, recognizing that will elders, will Christians in general face persecution and hatred from the world? Well, absolutely. I mean, you look at any visible pastor today that's standing up for or standing against the whole LGBT movement, man, the world doesn't think very well of him. And so the question becomes, well, is the world hating this man because of Christ or because of this man's character and conduct? So I think that's the way that we would evaluate that. So there we go. That's a summary of the qualifications of an elder. And so I know that was a really quick overview, but I hope it was helpful to kind of have that condensed and be able to see it in that format. So now, briefly, I just want to look at the office of deacon. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, as I mentioned, many of those qualifications are similar, if not exactly the same, as that of an elder. So I just want to cover two of the ones that are different there. So first, we have a deacon is not to be someone that's double-tongued. There could be two possibilities of the way that you would see this. The first one would be, he's not to be someone that's insincere. Like when we would say, okay, he talks out of both sides of his mouth, or he's two-faced. And the second way to see this would be someone that repeats a matter, or someone that's a slanderer. In either case, what we see is that a deacon is to be a man that's to be above reproach in the use of his tongue. He's going to be in situations that require discretion. He's going to be someone that comes to know intimate situations within families where there's practical needs that exist. So his speech should be honest and consistent. His speech should be consistent with his actions. He shouldn't be a man that says one thing and then is doing something else over here. He should be a man that keeps his word. Now, verse 11 says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, I just want to mention this here as something for you guys to be aware of and to study, because we could spend probably a whole sermon going through this. But there's a debate here of whether this word is properly translated as wives or women. And so the ESV translates it wives, and so that makes it really easy if you're reading out of the ESV to not even recognize that reality. I think there's a textual note maybe there. But so there's some people that would take this to be female deacons or deaconesses. There's even men that are very solid reformed men that would see it in that way. So that's not an issue like of elders where we would end up with sharp division over that, because this text is less clear in that aspect. But I think it is pretty clear. And if you wanted to do some further research, Alexander Strauch, who's written books on elders and deacons, has some really great, thorough arguments for why that's the case. But just to let you know that my understanding would be the same as what the translators of the ESV is, that here we're talking about in this context wives of deacons. Well, that may bring you to ask yourself, well, why did Paul mention the wives of deacons when he didn't mention the wives of elders? Well, that's a very good question. And so, but if you think about the nature of those two offices, I think it helps us to see the answer. When we recognize that a pastor, an elder, is one that is primarily involved in teaching and overseeing. And we already know that Paul doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So that's going to be an aspect within the church that the wives are much less able to come alongside and help. But for a deacon is one who his primary office is going to be a office of mercy ministry. He's going to be one that meets the practical needs of the congregation, both at the corporate level, both and individually. So that's going to be an aspect where wives are much more able to come alongside and help, and oftentimes even almost a necessity if we're dealing with situation within families or single mothers or widows, those kind of things. It's natural to have a man's wife along with him in that sort of case. So it's not to say that the wives of deacons are deacons themselves and hold an office, but it doesn't seem reasonable here if we have qualifications for the wives of deacons that they wouldn't be expected to play some role within that diaconal service. So that's enough on wives. So just as the deacons, his wife also must be dignified, not a slanderer, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So there you have the qualifications for leaders in the church. We have to remember that these qualifications are not a one-time thing. Okay, you check the box and you're in. These are ongoing qualifications for every man that holds the office within the church. And that's what I've heard, you know, in the prayer meetings often, you know, you guys will pray for Jackson and I. Hey, let these men remain qualified in their office. That's a right and helpful prayer. I pray that myself, that would be true of us. So again, elders and deacons, they have to be exemplary in these areas, but that doesn't mean that there won't be struggles from time to time, and it doesn't mean that the standard is perfection. These are men that are characterized by these things. So that's a lot on the qualifications, but if you remember when our first thing when we looked at the who was our definition was this is a biblically qualified and called man. So now I briefly want to just talk about the aspect of calling, because this is something that I don't think we hear much about. But I will say that the calling has three aspects to it at least. First of all, it originates with God. Second, it's going to be evident to the man. And thirdly, it's going to be evident to those around him. So first, it originates with God. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So again, this is talking about overseers, but the logic follows that this would also be true for deacons, that the Holy Spirit is the one that raises men up for these offices. Next, this calling is going to be evident to the man. In 1 Timothy 3:1, which we've already read, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So again, this logic would follow for deacons. If anyone aspires to the office of deacon, that person aspires something that's noble, a noble task. The word aspires means to reach out after. So it's describing an external action. And the word desires there is speaking of a strong passion. So it's referring to an inward desire. John MacArthur says this, taken together, these two words aptly describe the type of man who belongs in the ministry, one who outwardly pursues it because he is driven by strong internal desire. And lastly, this calling is going to be evident to those around him. So Acts 6:3 says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So again, in this context, it's talking about the proto-deacons of that time underneath the apostles. But I think that principle you can take forward and apply it to our context today for elders and deacons. We're going to have men whose godly character, both in their lives and within their home, is going to be evident to those around them. This is going to be a man who is beginning to fulfill the duties of the office even before he has the title. So for a deacon, you're looking for a man that's faithfully serving and administrating the service of others, starting to help and encourage other people to serve. For an elder, you're looking for a man who, in whatever context he's in, is shepherding those people around him, is able to teach those people around him, and they're benefiting from it. So that brings us to the next W, the when. So when are these men to be appointed as elders and deacons? Well, we've already seen this in Acts 20:28, when the Holy Spirit raises them up. So what we have to be careful of, even if there's a great need within the church, like we've been praying, we recognize the normative situation is for a plurality of elders and deacons, but what we don't want to do is run before the Lord in this. I was at a conference over the summer, and two of the men speaking there, they were both pastors who'd been pastoring over 30 years, one a Reformed Baptist and one a Presbyterian. And the question was asked, okay, in your ministry, what was the one thing you would do differently? And both these men, and it surprised me, I think the answer will surprise you, the answer that both of them gave was they wouldn't be so hasty to lay their hands upon men in leadership within the church. We see Paul give that admonition in 1 Timothy 5:22. He says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And so we have to balance that, recognizing that, yes, there is a need within the church, but we do not want to be hasty in putting men in an office that they're not called and qualified for. We need to trust God in His timing, be faithful in praying, and be ready to help evaluate. But does that mean that as a church, okay, we just, you know, let go and let God, we don't do anything? Well, no, I don't think that's what it means. I think pastorally, there's things that I think we've even talked about this, like in the men's meeting, okay, taking up the level of study, whereas men that might feel called that direction have an opportunity, you know, to be able to ramp up, you know, their study in that way. It may be things like, you know, me and a couple of the brothers that are doing preaching are going to a Steve Lawson conference in the summer. There's things like that we can do as a church to help, you know, sort of push that direction. And even in the service area with the deacons, well, what we did in the men's meeting, you know, a few months ago was gathered all the service areas of the church and figured out, okay, what man wants to take responsibility for each one? And there was men that hadn't been serving that much that stepped up, that stepped into those roles. So I think as a pastor, and I think as a congregation, there's things that we can do to help facilitate the raising up of men, but we have to be careful in not getting before the Lord in those things. Okay, so now we go to the why. So why is this important that godly men be raised up? Well, it's to shepherd and serve God's people. We've already seen that, you know, in so many of the verses that we've looked at. Ephesians 4:11 says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So too many people think that, well, the elders and the deacons, that's the ministry of the church. Well, no, the role of elders and deacons is actually to equip each one of you for the ministry of the church. So that's why we want godly leaders to be raised up. And again, when we looked at the function of elders last year, we talked about the aspect of elders being called to know, to lead, to feed, and protect the flock. And the deacons are there to serve the flock, whether that's at a congregational level or an individual level, to make sure the practical needs of the church are met, to free the pastors up for the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, the last of those W's of church membership, the how. So I'll summarize it this way, that I think the biblical model is that elders and deacons are to be appointed by elders with congregational involvement. Let me give you three texts for that. So Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." Acts 14:23, "And when they," being Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." In Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So, if you're astute there, what you'll see is that those are not examples of elders appointing other elders. Those are examples of apostles and apostolic delegates appointing elders. But I think the logic follows that once we get the establishment of the office of elder within the church, the elder, we've seen clearly here, is given the call to oversee, to rule the church. And so part of that would be to initiate and supervise the raising up of more elders and deacons. So on the one side, okay, we have an elder responsibility, but on the other side, we have congregational involvement. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. We saw that the congregation was involved in that process, but who was the one that did the appointing? It was the apostles who were the head of the church there in Jerusalem. And so if we take those two principles, we end up with quite a bit of variation within practice within churches. But I think once we stray from one of those two things, we get an error on either side. On this side of congregationalism, well, it becomes, hey, we're just going to take a vote of the congregation and the elders aren't involved at all. And on this side, it can become very heavy-handed where elders appoint more elders without any input at all from the congregation. And so that's why I wanted to hand out for you guys kind of what we have seen as the process for that happening here within the church, where you balance those two things of the responsibility of elders to lead, but also involve the congregation within that process. So that's the 6 W's of biblical church leadership: the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how. So I hope that, I know that was a speedy run through all of that, but I hope in doing it that way that it actually gives you more of a full-orbed understanding of what biblical leadership within the church looks like. And again, where we started at is Christ is the chief shepherd. So each one of us doesn't need to be looking to any man or group of men as first and foremost the responsibility to shepherd them or to serve them. We look to Christ for that. But as we've seen, we have instructions in His Word of how men are to be raised up and put in offices within the local church to know, to lead, to feed, to protect the people of God and to be able to serve them. So I hope for each one of us, we stand in a place better right now than what we were an hour ago in being able to faithfully pray and being able to faithfully assess when maybe the Lord has answered that prayer and it's time to appoint a man to the office of elder or deacon. So let me pray for us, and then before we're dismissed, I'm going to just give a few exhortations related to the fellowship meal. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that it is sufficient for life and for godliness. We thank you that you've given us, Lord, the qualifications to be able to assess men for these offices. Lord, I pray that you would be faithful in raising men up to serve and to shepherd your people here. Lord, that you might use them to be able to equip these saints for the ministry. Lord, as we've been looking at in the early hour in the teaching in Revelation, Lord, that the gospel light might go forth with, Lord, vigor and vitality from this lampstand here that you've placed in Grace Life Church of Dallas. Lord, I pray in all this that we would be obedient to what you've called us to, that we might glorify you and magnify Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.